Well, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 6. We are in verses 9 through 22. This passage we are so familiar with, in a sense, because it's one that we hear from when we're little. I don't know if you grew up in Sunday school, but this tends to be a story that is told over and over throughout our Christian life and referred to. And so we might be tempted to overlook the details and really the message. And hopefully you're finding that as you're getting more and more used to this inductive way of looking and studying Scripture, right? That some of the things that you thought Scripture always said, when you read it, you think, oh, that's not what it says at all, or I missed a detail. And so I just want you to know right off the bat, this is a literal account. And for a lot of people, it is not. And if we believe the Bible, then we should consider this text as very, very important to the entire message of the Bible. The name of Noah is throughout Scripture. It is referred to over and over. So we need to view this passage and who he is as a crucial passage to our understanding of the story of redemption and how it relates to us. We want to see it in its context, but there is an application for us. We all have this image in our mind of a big ark, an old man, some cute animals around, but the story has a very clear message that is often missed. And here is the message. The mankind that God created will face judgment, and sin will be accounted for one way or another. And this passage teaches us of God's sovereignty and of his plan. Well, remember last week we looked at what I believe is a watershed moment in the history of mankind. And it was recorded for us in Scripture so that we might see the degree of sin in mankind, which was God's crowning glory, and how what they had participated in had really crossed a line where God had said no more. And through this specific event of the sons of God entering the daughters of men and procreating, it really undermined the foundation of marriage and that union that God intended, and the blessing for man that he would be fruitful and multiply. But remember, this was not a surprise to God. But in his holy character, he had to bring judgment. And so in today's text, we will see how that judgment was put into motion. So with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire text, and then we will refer to it as we walk through the Scripture. I'll be reading out of the LSB with 9, starting at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark and complete it with one cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Such a great passage. And you find that scripture just repeats itself over and over. And yet, we struggle to remember. So it is so good of God to do this for us. So the first thing that we see is the man Noah. And it says that he was a just man. So this first truth, as we look in here, we see three characteristics in verse 9. Noah was a just man. He was perfect, or blameless, maybe your translation said, in his generations. And third, Noah walked with God. And in the midst of all of this wickedness and depravity and sin, this is really amazing to see this real man, Noah. Well, first the verse tells us that Noah was just. And this is to say that Noah was justified. Noah was declared to be righteous and right in the eyes of God. Now, how did this happen? Well, only one way, by faith, by grace, through faith. The only way you can be just or righteous and right in the eyes of God as a sinful human being is by grace through faith in God, in Christ, and in his word. And Noah obviously had that, because we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it speaks of Noah's great faith in the Lord. So it was real, and it actually moved him. This is how we know it was real. It moved him to action, to building the ark. And not only that, but preaching in the midst of a sinful generation. And so he was justified and made right by God by faith. So Noah was just because Noah entrusted his life and his soul to God in living faith. It was real. Secondly, it says that Noah was perfect or blameless in his generations. Now, this is kind of interesting. He was perfect in his generation. He was obviously a sinful man. So it doesn't mean that he was without any sin, right? But it does point to the fact that because of his faith in Christ and because he was justified, he was really set apart. He was not without any sin, but it's just a general description of this man of God in the midst of a sick and sin-filled world. And just as elders or pastors are called today to be above reproach, which speaks of a general godliness that's to mark their lives, this is kind of what it implies of Noah. That he was above reproach. In contrast to all of the sin around him, he really stood out. The word perfect in the Hebrew means blameless or whole. And Noah was indeed a whole man within a shattered and broken world. And really the point is that when you see Noah, you see a man of God. You see a man that reflected the character of God. And he stood out and rose above all the sinfulness that was going around him. He was a stark contrast to the corruption that is listed here. And remember, everyone in the world was wicked continually, Scripture says. And in contrast and against that black backdrop stands this godly man named Noah. He must not have let the people around him corrupt him. He wouldn't become like them, right? His character reflected a no compromise, a standing against sinful things. And think about this. He must have been under the pressure of everyone around him, right? Because it depicts this picture of corruption where people weren't just in their homes secluded doing these things. It implies that it was out for everyone to see, and there was this element of violence, which means that it was imposed on other people, right? So think about that. God's grace must have restrained him, because we all have a bent towards evil. Our sinful nature rages and becomes rampant if we do not choose obedience. But we are all responsible for those choices and actions. So praise the Lord that we have someone like Noah to look back at. But also, in the context of that day, he was a blessing. They didn't see it that way, but he was really a light. And ladies, we can choose to be this way too. Noah did not have any advantages that we don't have. In fact, we have the whole counsel of God. We're on this side of the cross, so we really do have advantages that he didn't. But we are in a sinful world where things are fully on display in an ungodly way, and we have a choice. We can be obedient. So think about this. He's probably getting persecution. They're probably mocking him, ridiculing him, pressuring him, maybe giving him some discouragement. And this is really no small thing. He was asked to build a boat, a huge box, when it had never rained, and he's pretty much in a desert. And it's not like he could build it in a weekend and be done with it, right? So this is pretty incredible, the resistance against sin. And I think that's why he was seen as blameless in his generation. Well, finally, it says that Noah walked with God. And who else did it say that about? Enoch in chapter 5, right? We looked at that. And he walked with God, and this is just kind of another summary of him being just and blameless. Walking with God means that you love him, that you want to serve him, that you want to honor him and praise and glorify him. It means that you are growing more and more like him. That's really what it is. Looking to earnestly seek to be like him and less like the ungodly world around you. It means that you put him first above all else. You tell others about him and you make him your aim, your desire, your passion. In short, he is your Lord and your master. He is not just your savior. Well, notice that in verse 10, it tells us that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it infers that Noah led his family well because Noah's wife and then his sons and their wives were the only ones to escape the flood. And I've wondered, was that just as God's grace to Noah that he included them? Well, obviously they needed to produce, be fruitful and multiply, to have people upon the earth again, right? Since God was going to destroy everyone. But think of that. This is an indication that Noah had godly leadership in his family. And it's not something to be overlooked here, but an example to follow. We know he was a righteous man, but here is now a transition in the Bible. And this is the first time that the word righteous is used. He preached righteousness, but he also himself was righteous. He believed God and his word and proclaimed that to all men. He didn't just keep that to himself, right? So how do you think his message is received when there is such wickedness upon the earth as it is described up into this point in Scripture? He was not sinless or perfect, but he was found pure and blameless before God. And isn't this the goal for our lives? If you read in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to what? To be blameless and pure before him in love. Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16 say that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're there, right? Among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast what? The word of life. We are here to be a beacon of that light. Noah stood against the rest of the world and their sin. He was different. He did not live as they did. He stood out. He lived for God's pleasure and was unlike anyone else upon the earth. And ladies, this is the same call that God is giving us. This was not just for Noah for a specific time in history. As believers in God, we take him at his word, and then we live according to his ways instead of what the world is telling us. Corrupt men do not want to hear about righteousness. And yet, Noah kept focusing on building a boat on dry land when the world had never seen rain fall upon the sky. And all the while, I mean, wouldn't you want to just put your head down and not look at anyone while you're doing it? All the while, he is preaching to men that hate God and are committed to only evil, and he has to tell them that they need to repent for 100 years. Now, I don't know if you guys looked at all about how long it actually took to build the ark, and there's a lot of interesting things out there. You know, when we looked at our passage before, it says there will be 120 years. It wasn't talking about the span of men's lives. It would be shortened, but really he was saying from now until 120 years, then judgment will come. But it's really interesting to see the different things that are written, because some say from the time he gave that that spoken word of judgment, and you follow and trace how old the sons were and all of that, that it could have been probably around 75 years that he actually built the ark. But think, you have to get the materials. You know, it's not like Home Depot or Lowe's was available. And all of the different details, right? But regardless, we can look at Scripture and say about 120 years from the time he spoke it until judgment came. So, over and over, he's saying the same message while he's building the ark. You better repent. You better turn to God. And I can only think that the only thing that Noah had to go on was the word of God. The people could not see what he was talking about, but Noah remained committed to the fact that God had told him to do it, and that was enough. The storm is coming. The wrath of God is coming, and you will be destroyed. His only answer is the word of God declared it. Really. And when we are in a world where people want to be convinced that we're telling them the truth, or can it be proved, or what do you think, this is not a popular message. But it wasn't popular then. And it made me think, if only our churches today would stand on the conviction that the word of God declares it, so we will preach it, we will believe it, and obey it. So my question to you is, do you believe the Word of God is correct? Do you think it is true? The only assurance that Noah had was because God said it, and it became the very focus of his life. The future promise of God. Remember that. He couldn't see it for a long time. Would you be able or even willing to keep going with the message and belief in God with unwavering commitment if you were truly mocked or not believed or people told you to give up? Would you be willing to keep speaking the truth, especially the gospel truth? Because many of us have kept silent. Have you given up on trying to preach the gospel to those who are lost because they don't care? What has God called you to do? And I have to tell you, this passage has given me an urgency. A lot of people are not going to be happy because I'm thinking, I have to tell them and be so clear, and probably in an offensive way, but because of love. And because I want to honor God over pleasing man. Would you be willing or even able to keep going with the message and believe in God with unwavering commitment if you saw no results? Because our command is not contingent on whether people respond. That's up to God, right? But we, ladies, will be held accountable for if we spoke up. So, the second thing, it says that corruption was everywhere. After it talks about who Noah was, it tells us that corruption was everywhere. In that day, while man had given up on God, God has not forgotten man's sin. It's just being stored up. And it will be dealt with. Today, it's the same thing. You can temporarily ignore God, but not forever. And we're going to talk about that. God takes sin very seriously. So the second truth that we see from this passage is that the earth was corrupt. And Noah's godliness stands out in sharp contrast against this wicked backdrop. And in verses 11 and 12, it says, now the earth was corrupt where? Before God. And the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. I mean, there was no exception, right? Except Noah. But all flesh had corruption, had corrupted their way on the earth. And this makes it clear that the earth in its totality was corrupt, because this word is used how many times in verse 2? Three times, right? And this word for corruption is translated to destroy. So to corrupt is to eventually destroy. And here it describes a civilization that has turned away from God to their own destruction. They are running from God straight to their own demise. They are marred and twisted and warped and perverted and wicked to the core. There was nothing good. And when God looked at the earth and into the hearts of men, he saw that all flesh was corrupt. All flesh. And he says in verse 12 that all flesh had corrupted their way. Did you notice that? And here we see that God places the responsibility for this corruption onto men, onto mankind, onto humanity. And he has done everything needed for them to obey. He offers them salvation and grace, but they have chosen corruption and sin and wickedness. And while man is responsible for this corruption, God is responsible for the deliverance from this corruption. So the earth was corrupt, and then it says it was filled with violence. Now think about this. In the middle of all this violent wickedness is this bright light, Noah. And some of you have been in situations like this, or maybe families where it's just depraved, right? And if God has called you out of darkness into his light, what a blessing for your family or your situation. So shine for him. Because, think about this, God must have divinely protected Noah during this time. Because he would have been a massive target for the enemy and for all of the followers of Satan, which seem to be everyone. We think it's bad today, but think about what it was like on the earth when only 8 godly people were alive. Well, now we see in our passage that God is ready to act. They have mocked God long enough, they've loved their sin long enough, and they have rebelled against the Creator long enough. And God says, enough. And God is going to do something about it, and it wouldn't be the type of relief that they were thinking. And when we come to this judgment, really in chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, which is the entire section that describes the flood, we see a worldwide judgment that wipes out all of humanity. And that is essentially a preview of what? The final judgment that is to come. And in Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, he says this, "For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." So remember, we are now 4,500 years plus past the flood. And that judgment has not yet come, but it will. And we need to live in light of that. That's why we should be urgent. So really, this is the pattern that we see throughout all of Scripture. God judges the ungodly, but in the midst of the judgment, he always discerns, distinguishes, and rescues his own. That should be a comfort to us. If you are in Christ, the story of the Bible and the story of redemption, and therefore the story of human history, is the story of judgment and mercy. It's the story of wrath and grace. And one commentator put it like this: it's the story of destruction and preservation. By the time you come to the life of Noah, he says, humanity was constantly wicked, so wicked down to the intent of the heart, that God decided to destroy all of humanity, but not without distinction. And I love that. He, God, had a perfect knowledge of who was to be protected in the judgment. So having determined that he would destroy, he informed Noah of the fact that he was going to destroy the entire earth, but spare Noah, his wife, and 3 sons, and their wives. And through them, through that preservation, he preserved the human race, and therefore, really, he preserved his original promise to Adam to fill the earth and to enjoy all that God had created. I mean, that should do something to us, ladies. God fulfills his promise. And what we have here is a real historical account, but you also have a beautiful picture of how God rescues his own in the midst of judgment. Did you notice in your study of the text this week that Noah never says anything? Did you pick up on that? He doesn't speak in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and he doesn't speak in chapter 9 until the flood has come and gone. And what this tells us through these verses is that this is all about God. It's not about Noah. I mean, we highlighted him as an example, but this is about God. This is all about the sovereign purpose of God Almighty, acting, judging, and ultimately saving. And what is more important than his words are his actions. Noah does everything God commands him to do and gives evidence of that righteousness, which he has been granted by God to him, and that has transformed his heart, that has made him obedient and a lover of God. So at this point, Noah is a just and godly man in the midst of a very wicked and corrupt people. And it is within this context where we see the judgment of a holy God. And that's the third truth for us to note from this passage. So we're going to look at verses 13 through 22. And so now we see that God is going to judge the earth, and there are five statements that help us summarize what God said to Noah in this passage. So the very first summary statement is when God says, "I will destroy the earth." Verse 13. "For me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So here, God is speaking directly to Noah. And Noah knows that this is God speaking. There's no, who was that? He is very aware that God is giving him a task, but that he is speaking to him, and he deserves and warrants a response. So before they had the clear and complete word of God written down, like we do today, this is generally how God spoke to people, right? But now we have the full counsel of God written down, and we know that nothing can be added to this. So when you hear today, "God spoke to me," your response is, "What scripture reference is that?" And if they don't have one, it's not the Lord speaking to them. But God, listen to this. But Noah, in his unique time and situation before the word was written down, he hears this clear voice of God: "I will destroy the earth." His patience has reached the end because of the utter depravity and wickedness of men. And now God's response is to destroy the earth. So we've got the word corruption, which means to destroy. God is going to counteract that with, "Okay, I will destroy, but according to my sovereign plan." God has every right to do this to his creation. In all actuality, God's holy nature demanded that he have a righteous reaction to sin, and sin had to be punished. So God is setting a pattern that follows his ultimate plan of salvation, but he is also making a statement to his creation back then and now of how he will judge sin. And let me remind you that the Bible teaches that everything that is wrong because of sin. Because we are sinful people living in a sin-cursed world, it wasn't like this before sin entered in. But once sin did enter, all the calamities from the flood on through all of human history, whether they're personal calamities or global calamities, are due to sin. And this all points back to the sin that occurred in the garden. From then on, the earth was cursed. That is why we have tidal waves, hurricanes, earthquakes. Man was cursed because of sin, and therefore we face disease, sickness, death, pain. That wasn't the intention before sin entered in. But second, let me just remind you that there are times when God brings special calamities on man as divine judgment. And we see that throughout Scripture, and one is seen here in Genesis 6. But what about Sodom and Gomorrah? That was divine judgment. We see this in the prophets, and we see this throughout all of history. And God can do this and be completely holy and righteous because he is the creator. His perfect character demands it, and because sin sometimes demands it, he responds in judgment like that. Now, please note that God always warns before he does this, just as he did with Noah, which told Noah to preach, warn the people. He could have easily done it right then, right? But in his long suffering and in his in his grace, he not only provides a way for people to hear the good news, and they had an opportunity to be saved, right? And yet they rejected it. So God is patient before he brings judgment. So patient that sometimes it appears as if he doesn't seem to mind our sinfulness. He does. He always does. And when the time is right, he acts. And while from our perspective, we might think that's not fair, that's not right, God's perfect perspective says, if I was fair, then I would have acted on this long before. And what I'm doing is not only right, but it's been a long time coming. We cannot stand in judgment, ladies, of God's actions when he is perfect and ours are always marred with sin. Our perspective always is. So let me remind you that God did not make a mistake when he created the world. Sometimes people follow this line of thought and think that. Biblically, God always knows what he's doing, and God does not change his mind, but rather acts consistently to his word and his will. And if it seems like a contradiction, it is on our part. To us, creating the world only to destroy it, except for 8 people, might appear as a failure, but not to God who is perfect. Not to God who has this all worked out, not to God who sees things from his eternal perspective. God didn't create sin, but he is still sovereign over it. Sin grieves the Lord, but he still rules over all. And God knows what he is doing and what he is allowing. And now God is going to pour out his judgment onto wicked humanity in the form of a global flood. And notice that he says he will destroy the earth. But also notice that in verse 17, God says that he will destroy all flesh except those on the ark. And I point this out because some have said that the flood in Genesis was just a local flood and that it was not global. But the Bible makes it clear that it was a global. Yeah, God is going to destroy the earth and all its flesh. And so this left me thinking, what motivated God, Noah to be so faithful for so long? What kept him single focused on obeying God and accomplishing what God had commanded him to do? And I believe that this was not done in his own strength or according to his own ability to have amazing willpower and discipline to finish something. I mean, ladies, isn't it hard enough to remain focused mentally on anything for an extended period of time? How many of you go to clean out a closet, and while you're going to put something away, you start organizing that area, and then you go to that? I mean, plus just our minds. You know, I'm sure when you open up the Word in the morning, we're distracted, right? Oh, I got to, you know, clean that baseboard that I'm looking at, or, oh, I need to call someone. And yet, think, I mean, Noah, he has to stay focused on this building project, let alone preaching, and that's a lot on his mind. But I think the only thing that enabled him to do this, plus he's got all this, you know, people yakking in his ear, you're a fool, and he's probably thinking, I feel like a fool, right? I mean, this is, but no. And we see this, God, like, when he comes to the Apostle Paul, how could the Apostle Paul be so one single-mindedly focused on, I will preach Christ and him crucified? Because Christ came to him in a vision, right? And I'm sure he thought, I know you guys can't see this, but I know for sure what I am called to do. I think Noah had that single-mindedness. But think of this. Regardless of what has been going on, it struck me that here in our passage, this is not lost on God. It says that all of this corruption and this violence and even Noah's faithfulness was what? Before God. God saw. Are there times when you think God does not see? And it could be on one end, he doesn't care, he's not seeing my distress. Or it could be, he doesn't really see my sin. We can fool ourselves. But one of the greatest attributes that God has is that he is omniscient. Now, omniscience is defined as the state of having total knowledge, the quality of knowing everything. See, that is for God alone, right? We couldn't handle knowing everything. For God to be sovereign over his creation of all things, whether visible or invisible, he has to be an all-knowing God. His omniscience is not restricted to any one person in the Godhead. It's not just for the Father or just to the Son or just to the Holy Spirit. They are all by nature omniscient. God knows everything. He knows not only the minutest detail of our lives, but those of everything around us. For he mentions even knowing when a sparrow falls and when one of our hairs is lost. Not only does God know everything that will occur until the end of history itself, but he also knows our very thoughts, even before we speak forth. He knows our hearts from afar. He even saw us in the womb. Solomon expresses this truth perfectly when he says, "For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." And so in our text, we see that he saw the sin. Nothing eluded him. But he also saw the need for mankind, and he was the only one who could respond and act on our behalf. So next, we see in the second statement that God tells Noah, make an ark. Make an ark. And he is very specific in how Noah should build it. The making of the ark was not a punishment for Noah, but rather it is to be his redemption. It is to be the very thing that saves him from the flood. And the actual word isn't used for even a boat or a ship, but it was more specifically for an ark, like a box, a rectangular wooden box that would simply be designed to float on the water. And keep in mind, this just blows my mind, that Noah had never seen this. We always like a model, right? This is right. We like YouTube because it walks us through these things. But he had none of that. And this same word is used for what baby Moses floated down the aisle in the basket. It was made of reeds, and it was literally an ark of reeds or just a small box covered with tar and pitch that floated. And so Noah, he's before this, he is given one that is a much larger scale. but it is to be a box of protection, an ark of refuge, and an instrument for their survival. So what are the specifications he's given? It was to be made of gopher wood. It was to be 300 cubits long, 50 wide, 30 tall. Now, a cubit was generally about 18 inches long. So based on that, it would have been the size of 1.5 football fields long, which is about 450 feet, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And so this thing was just massive. And I got lost in YouTube this week just looking at all of the things. And if you have a chance, you probably already did because you guys are students, go on the Ark Encounter where Ken Ham, his ministry, has made the exact replica based on these dimensions. It's just fascinating. But anyway, it was made so perfectly. And it wasn't just throw some wood together. I mean, this had three decks, right? Three levels. And God had thought of everything. Commentator Henry Morris, who is an engineer and a scientist, and he writes a lot about Genesis, concluded that the ark would have had to have been turned completely vertical before it could be tipped over because it was so stable. He said its relative length, six times greater than its width, would tend to keep it from being subjected to wave forces because wave forces aren't that long. And even if it got sideways, there was no single wave force that would hit the total ship. Furthermore, it would tend rather than going through the waves, it would ride with the waves. And because of the sheer weight, think of that, sheer weight of it with all of its occupants, it would be virtually impossible to turn it over. Which, why would it, if it was to preserve Noah and his family and all of the animals? So this is quite remarkable that God would not only give him a task, but be so specific and give him exactly what he needed. So Scripture says Noah does exactly what God told him. There was no cutting corners. God provided exactly what was required. And this is such an extreme example to us. That God, when he gives us a task, he knows exactly what it will require. He gives it to us, but he expects us to obey exactly how he wants us to. And that is faith. So the third statement by God that helps summarize this passage is when God says, I will flood the earth. And so in verse 17, he says this, and that all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on earth shall breathe its last. So now Noah knows why he's to build the ark, because a flood is coming and it's going to destroy all air-breathing land animals except those that are on the ark. Now, as I said before, some say that the flood wasn't global, but everything points to that it was, right? So consider these few quotes of the many, if anyone brings this argument up to you. In verse 1, the face of the earth, that makes it pretty clear. In verse 13 of this chapter 6, destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. That's saying it's inclusive, all inclusive. Verse 17. That was verse 17, sorry. So this one commentator says, if God had intended to describe a global world destroying flood, he couldn't have said it any more clearly, right? So if people come to you and they have these questions or these outlandish statements, take them to Scripture. You don't have to give this, well, Ken Ham says, you know, he does help go through all of the things, but the Word of God lets us know. Well, fourth, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 18. is where he says this. In other words, God says, I am going to make a promise through you. That's what a covenant is. And this is the first time this very important word is used in the Bible. But it's definitely not the last. 27 times the word covenant appears in Genesis 8 around the flood. And when it occurs 16 times in the Abraham narratives. So this is an important word and concept. God, in this context, is making a promise to Noah, and this covenant is this promise, this pledge that he is making that we will look at in chapter 9. But in a nutshell, it's a promise that God will never destroy the world again by water. And that's good news. But next time, the judgment will be through fire. But here God is really promising to give Noah a future. And that's good news in light of what is going to come. And once again, we see God's amazing grace in this. And notice that this covenant is not bilateral. It's not two-way, but it's one-way. I mean, Noah never even says a word, right? He doesn't say anything. He doesn't sign anything. He doesn't pledge anything. He doesn't promise anything. But rather, it is a unilateral promise that God makes to Noah. Some call a covenant a royal grant in which God binds himself by promise and not by mutual agreement. So we see this is part of God's sovereign plan for him to make a covenant. Well, the fifth and final thing that he says to Noah is bring two of every kind. And we see this in verses 19 through 21. And he says, and of every living thing in all flesh. And I won't take time to read those verses. But this is pretty amazing. Can you even imagine? Like, I built this boat, and now I got to go around and get all these animals and make sure there's one male and one female, and I've caught all of them. But isn't this amazing that God brings them just the right ones, and just the right amount, and one male and one female? This should reiterate to us that God, when he asks us to do something, will provide a way. He doesn't expect us to have this burden of trying to figure it out. And so, while he has provided the gopher wood, all of the food, he tells them what to bring on, all of the animals, he has provided everything that is a physical provision. But there is also a spiritual provision. And if you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm sure, because you are women of the word, that you have already looked this up. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and actually verses 20 and 21. And it's pointing back to the fact that because of what happened in Noah's day and the whole situation that we're talking about, verse 20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now we know that baptism does not save you, but that'll be explained. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but what? An appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see that just as the ark saved Noah and his family by God's grace through faith, Jesus is our ark that saves us from sin and hell and eternal wrath. Christ is our only ark of safety. And I don't want to over-spiritualize this because I think that sometimes we can, but I do want to point this out. Did you notice that there was only one way to enter into the ark? There was a window, but there was only one door. And to this point, Noah had obeyed God perfectly with building the ark. He had done everything, and now it was time to enter the ark, for the animals to come, for them to enter. And ladies, one of the ways that corruption and depravity shows up in our hearts and in our actions is when we try and find another way to God than the one way that he has made clear, which is his son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way to safety from the wrath to come. And the statement, I am the door, found in John 10, verse 7. It's the third of seven I am declarations of Jesus that is recorded in John's gospel. And these I am proclamations point to his unique and divine identity and purpose. And in it, he says, I am the door, not a door. He is the door. So he's not only our shepherd who leads us into the sheepfold, but he is the only door by which we may enter and be saved. It is through faith in him alone that we enter the door of the ark of safety. But it seems as though most people spend a part, if not a lot of their life, trying to find a way around God's will, a different way. It might be good works, following rules, abstaining from certain things, trying to do it your own way, blatantly refusing to believe he is God. Or maybe you ignore God's blessing and his word, and that his word that clearly tells you that he is the only way. And instead you turn to alcohol, immoral relationships, anger, selfish living, finding favor with the world and with others who hate God. And here is the truth that has stood the test of time and that will be fulfilled completely. There is a judgment that is coming that will not and cannot be reversed. You will either be destroyed in a way that lasts for eternity, or you will be like Noah and his family and be completely and utterly protected and suffer no loss. It is coming with the full weight of God's holiness behind it. Sin has to be paid for. And for those who enter into the door that has been provided and stands within the ark of Jesus Christ, when the door is shut, because it will be, when the door is once for all closed at the appointed time of God, you will be safe from the wrath toward sin. Not because you have done anything except believed and put your faith in the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. But if you have put it off, if you have rejected his warning through the gospel and refused to heed the call of repentance and enter into faith in Christ, then when the door is closed, it will be too late. And you will quickly realize, like those in the day of Noah, when the rain starts falling, uh-oh, God was who he said he was. And he offered this to me, and I rejected it. And in essence, you have chosen the world over God. Noah entered the ark as God commanded him, and that signified his faith in God and in his word. And without even knowing Christ and the sacrifice he would pay for our sins, Noah trusted God and in his word. We do have that knowledge, and we get into Christ, and what happens is we rise above the judgment that our sin demands. What a picture. And it's Jesus alone who can lift his people above the waters of destruction and bring them safely into his eternal kingdom because of what he did on the cross. So we as Christians can relate to Noah today, because by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, we can, like Noah, be rescued from the impending judgment of God against sin. Our sin demands punishment, and either you will pay that punishment yourself or you will let Christ pay it through faith in him. Either you pay for it in hell or he pays for it on the cross. Have you surrendered to him in repentant faith? And if not, why not? So many have heard the gospel over and over and over and thought, I will later. Do not put that off. May we stand in awe of our saving God, who is in the business of saving wretched sinners from wrath and destruction, because he is good and gracious and merciful and forgiving. The ark and the cross are both the plan of God. We do not base truth on what the world thinks or says. We are not determining truth by popularity, response, majority, or a vote. Exclusivity is part of the message, and that's what we don't like. That's sometimes why we try and make the gospel a little more palatable. That is not the way of the gospel. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world hates truth, the message, and ultimately the person of Christ as the only way of salvation. Those who refused to repent were the ones screaming in desperation as the rain began to fall from the sky and gathers in inches without any hope of getting on the ark. The door was closed. Only those who entered in by the one door that God created and called them to enter in closed. The call was made, the ark was made, the rain came, and God, the author of the plan from beginning to end, has every authority to close that door and establish who, when, and how people get saved from the wrath to come. And he follows the plan that he formed before the world was even created, and part of that plan was giving people a chance to repent. But also, he had to judge sin and provide the only way that salvation would come at his own cost. The Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. He could have taken Noah like he did Enoch, but we needed a Redeemer that was the whole goal of his plan. We needed to be saved. Psalm 29:10 says, God sits enthroned over the flood, over his judgment. Do not misunderstand God's patience for indifference. The message is the same today as it was then. Repent, enter by the one door into the ark of safety, and be saved from the wrath of God that is sure to come. We are living in the sunshine and grace of God as we enjoy the goodness of God. But the dark clouds of judgment are coming. And we will all be accounted. We will all give an account before him. So let me ask you this. Where will you be found? In the covering of Jesus Christ or outside of him and left to continually drown in the fires of hell forever? Unlike those in the flood that found an end to life and breath, the continual payment of sin will be eternal, just as the life of believers is eternal and will be spent with Christ forever. We see at the end of the passage that Noah did all that was commanded by God. It starts with repentance. It starts by being found in him. That's our first act of obedience by his grace. The rest will come if you are truly saved. but do not put this off, because judgment is coming. And we should care, not only for our own souls, but for the souls of those around us. Ladies, start preaching. Start preaching the gospel and be bold, because it could be today, it could be tomorrow. But judgment is sure. So rest in that. But praise God that we who are in Christ are covered. We will not face the wrath to come. But part of being part of the body is caring for those around us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Almighty God, we are so grateful. Oh God, that You would make a way is beyond us, because we are just as depraved and wicked and violent as those that walked upon the earth in Noah's day. And yet, You saved a remnant, and You will continue to do so until You have said, it is enough. So for that appointed time, God, we pray that we would prepare our hearts before You, not just in salvation, but in obedient faith, that we might be pleasing to You, that we might be a bright light in a dark world, and help those around us see that judgment is coming, but there is a way. May we enter through the one way. And may You be exalted above all things. In Your precious name, amen.